Good evening, everyone, and a special welcome to Joshua. Glad to have you with us tonight, Josh. I hope you got one of those blue handouts as you came in. Yep, good. And everyone else got one of those too. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, please, Mark chapter 14. We'll be moving backwards toward Mark 11, a little Mark 11 and 12 later, but we'll start in Mark 14 this evening. Let's ask God's help as we come to his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're trusting tonight, we expect tonight that you'll use your word in our lives, because you have promised in your word that it will never, ever return to you empty, that it will always accomplish what you please. And so, Lord, we come with hungry hearts, we come with willing spirits, we come with open hearts too, Lord, to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have a fig tree at home. Right now, it's covered in fig leaves. And that means also that there's quite a number of pieces of fig fruit there also. It's the end of November right now, the beginning of December, and this is the normal time for fig trees to be covered with fig leaves and to be covered with fig fruit. Of course, the fruit doesn't ripen until the end of December or January, but the fruit's there. And even on some fig trees, the fruit actually appears before the leaves. But when there's leaves, there's always fruit. If at all there is no sign of figs now, there's not going to be any sign of figs later in December and January. There's going to be no productive figs at all. Now, Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for as an object lesson and for his parables. Therefore, understanding the fig tree is going to help us understand these parables and object lessons. In fact, there are four important lessons from the fig tree for us to learn tonight. We need these for our Christian lives. Now, figs come up because we've been following the life of Peter. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I guess what stands out to me is we've followed the Messiah along with Peter, as Peter follows the Messiah, is how often he was the spokesman. And the things that Peter spoke up about gives us a bit of an insight into Peter's heart. What he spoke up about helps us to understand a little more of the life of Peter. Peter spoke up at the Transfiguration and blew it. Peter was also the one to say, of course Jesus pays the temple tax, and was wrong. Peter was the one to bring up the core issues of forgiveness. Should I forgive him seven times, Lord? But no, it was 70 times. He brought up the core issue of commitment. And that was the one area where Peter was really had things right. He had left all to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's why God was able to use him. He got a lot of things wrong, but he got commitment right. And also, he was the one to bring up the core issue of life focus. Peter had a definite interest in prophecy and things to come. Okay, so now we have come to the last week of the Messiah's life. I want to summarize the events for you from the Saturday before he died through to the Tuesday before he died. So Saturday, of course, is the Sabbath and ends at sunset. The evening that followed that Sabbath before Jesus died is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and John. John chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper." Matthew and Mark add the information for us that there was that the supper was at Simon the leper's house. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3 says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper." So we see that there was this supper Saturday evening. John chapter 12 and verse 12 follows the account of the evening, that evening, with these words, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And of course, we recognize that occasion as Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So the next day after the Saturday evening was indeed Sunday. Mark follows the account of Palm Sunday with these words. Mark chapter 11, if you would turn back there. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. So we've seen Saturday night, we've seen Sunday, and the next day now is Monday. And on that day, there are two events recorded. The Monday before Jesus' death. The first event that is recorded is the cursing of the fig tree, which is going to be of some interest to us tonight. And secondly, the cleansing of the temple, which we won't look at all. But they're the two events that are recorded. And those two incidences are followed by these words in Mark chapter 11 and verse 19. When evening had come, that is after the fig tree is cursed, after the temple is cleansed, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So in the morning. So this is again the next day. This is Tuesday. It is the Tuesday morning that Peter speaks up, and we read in Mark chapter 11 and verse 21, and Peter remembering said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so Tuesday morning brings with it some object lessons on the fig tree. Tuesday was a day full of teaching. I guess the other days before the Lord's crucifixion were just as busy, just as much activity. But the Holy Spirit has recorded far more for us of Jesus' teaching on that Tuesday before his death. Tuesday evening, Peter has more questions, and the fig tree comes up again. Same day, later in the day, Peter has further questions. So we're going to gather together four lessons from the fig tree that arise as the result of Peter's comment. The first lesson in regard to the fig tree is in regard to fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. On Tuesday morning, Peter commented, Mark chapter 11 and verse 21, Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away. And so to put this into context, we need to go back the day before to Monday. So let's read from verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then it says, for, that can be translated, and it was not the season for figs. How unusual. I've just explained to you our fig tree, end of November, beginning of December, beginning of summer, our fig tree is covered with leaves and fig fruit. How unusual for a fig tree to have leaves and no sign of fruit. That meant it certainly wouldn't have fruit later on when you would expect it to be the season for figs, to be able to be eating figs. They tell me it is possible to eat green figs, but there was not even any budding fruit, nothing. Now, it takes 2 to 3 years before a fig tree will start to bear its first crop. So perhaps this fig tree was a young fig tree. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, Jesus spoke this parable. He also spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. This tree is going to be cut down if it fails to bear fruit. Fair enough. A fig tree could be a little delayed in its first crop, so let's just give it one more year to see if it's going to bear figs. But eventually you're going to conclude this tree is fruitless, this tree is worthless, this tree is useless, get rid of it. The tree that Jesus approached on Monday morning was a mature tree. I believe that to be so because otherwise there would have been further opportunity for that tree to bear figs. In verse 14 we read, in response Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So we see from the parable of the fig tree that we read in Luke And from this object lesson on the fig tree where he curses the fig tree, in both cases, fruitlessness will be judged. Fruitlessness will be judged. When the Lord of the harvest expects fruit, and continually there is none, fruitlessness is going to be judged. Indeed, by the next morning, Tuesday, it was withered away. We read in verse 20, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, as they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away.'" John the Baptist also taught in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus himself taught in Matthew 7 and 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, the secret of fruit bearing, of course, is in John chapter 15 and verse 4. And Jesus explains there, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Fruitlessness comes from failing to abide in Jesus. Bad fruit comes from an evil heart. If there is no life of Christ in an individual, there will be no fruit. The scenario where someone, inverted commas, trusts Christ, but there is no fruit in their lives, this is the scenario where the new convert, and again I'm using inverted commas, what we think that person might be a convert, this is the scenario where the convert is distracted by the pleasures of life, not saved at all. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life," and what? "Bring no fruit." No fruit to maturity. The situation where there is no fruit in someone we think is a Christian, it is because there is no life of Christ in them. It's because all that fruit has been choked out by the cares of this world. Worldly, world-filled people are Christless. And Christless fruit people are fruitless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. They are not his. Israel had failed to produce fruit. And by the way, the fig tree often stands for Israel in scripture. Just read Romans 9 through 11, where the fig tree, all the branches are cut off, but later can be grafted back in. So Israel had failed to produce fruit and judgment was at the door. The same is true for us. Fruitlessness in our lives is going to be judged. It has to be so because fruitlessness is uselessness. The Brisbane Times said last week, "Angie Postecoglou has the worst record of any Australian soccer coach. He has overseen a slide in Australia's to Australia's lowest ever world ranking. He's won just 2 of 12 games. Of any coach to coach the Socceroos more than once, he has the worst winning percentage, just 16%. When he took over in October last year, Australia's world ranking was 57. Now it's 94. What do you do with a coach who doesn't produce? Often it's very swift, isn't it? Just 1 or 2 games, gone. What do you do with an employee who doesn't produce? What do you do with a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit? What do you do with a so-called disciple that has no fruit to show for it? Well, what fruit does God want from our lives? We looked at some of this morning. Certainly the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." There's the fruit of the Spirit and there's the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's the fruit of righteousness. And there's also the fruit that comes from being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 35 says, Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There's the fruit that comes from being a witness to the Lord Jesus, and souls are being reaped. It's only those who gather fruit, and it's only those who bear fruit who truly belong to Christ. Luke 8 and verse 15 says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Please check your life for fruit. If there is none, you're in danger of judgment. So turn to the Lord. Trust Him with all your heart. Abide in Him and allow Him to bear that fruit in your life. Seems to me that these lessons from the fig tree are also core issues for us. The second lesson in regard to the fig tree is in regard to faith. We pick it up at verse 21. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. When Jesus was prompted by Peter about the withered fig tree, he didn't talk of impending judgment, though that had been implied by the previous parables and the object lesson on the fig tree. What Jesus did talk about was faith. Peter was amazed. Trees just don't wither like that down to the root or from the root overnight. What was normally impossible was possible with God. You can do the impossible, Jesus was teaching, if you have faith in God. If you want an example of another impossible thing, just read verse 23 again. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. How many mountains do we see cast into the sea? With faith, God can accomplish the impossible through you. That's what Jesus was wanting us to grasp and get a hold of. Through faith, the Lord can accomplish the impossible through us. Those who would do signs and wonders, let them try that one. Instead of having a healing meeting where psychosomatic complaints are subjected to the placebo effect, try a mountain moving meeting. We'll soon sort out the fakes, right? But of course, Jesus wasn't talking about physical mountains. He was talking of spiritual mountains. With faith, we can do the impossible. Yet not us, but God through us. Do you believe this? John MacArthur comments, mountain-moving faith is unselfish, undoubting, and unqualified confidence in God. It is believing in God's truth and God's power while seeking to do God's will. The measure of such faith is the sincere and single desire that, as Jesus said, the Father may be glorified in the Son. True faith, says John MacArthur, is trusting in the revelation of God. When a believer seeks something that is consistent with God's word and trusts in God's power to provide it, Jesus assures him that his confidence will be honored. Jesus spoke of mountain-moving faith well before this in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 19. We read, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Talking of the demon-possessed boy. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I've been listening to quite a bit of Ray Comfort recently. Ray is of Jewish descent, and he's a Kiwi by birth. And now lives in the US. He heads up an organization you may well know called Way of the Master. And from the beginning, it was a tremendous step of faith. from the early days of street evangelism, and then buying a bus, even finding the bus, was a big step of faith, as he tells his story. From the early days of that street evangelism, that travelling bus, the ministry has expanded to books and tracts and our radio programs and TV programs and making movies. And you may want to check out Living Waters University, where they teach you how to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Ray doesn't know how each venture is going to turn out when he embarks on it. Each exploit, he begins trusting God, believing that there's a mountain there that needs to be moved, and trusting God to move that mountain. Now, we already know that it's God's will to make disciples, right? Anyone here disagree that it's not God's will to make disciples? It's God's will to make disciples. Okay. What mountains could we trust God to move? What can you trust God to do through you? Could you street preach? Is God able to move that mountain? Can you trust God to do that? Could you knock doors? Is God able to move mountains? Can you trust God to be able to do that? Could you start a lunchtime Bible study in your workplace? Could you ask all the homes on your street to come to a Christianity Explained? Could you distribute gospel tracts? Is God able to move mountains? Can you trust Him to do it? Could you pray and fast for revival? Do you see any mountains that need moving that you need to trust God for? What about evolution? What about Islam? What about Buddhism? What about the disintegration of the family? That might be something that God lays on your heart. Lord, I want to move this mountain. I want to see this reversed. What about modern day slavery, as we prayed tonight? May God make us a people of faith that believe that God can move mountains when we're walking with Him. Would you dare to go and hire a hall and start preaching and see God establish a church? Isn't that our history here? Isn't that what we've seen the Lord do? Ask the Lord, what mountain do you want? Lord, what mountain do you want me to trust you to move? I want to be a man or woman of faith. And brothers and sisters, there's great assurance in this. As we serve the Lord, as we're in His will, God is going to work. I can trust Him to work. It mightn't be everything that I hope for, but I can trust God to work. The third fig tree lesson regards prayer. These are important core issues, aren't they? Fruit, faith, prayer. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Of course, these are closely related, the lesson on faith and the lesson on prayer. Yes, pray. Be sure to pray. Come to God and depend on Him in prayer. Of course, there are some things that can hinder prayer. Sin is one thing that can hinder prayer. And Jesus goes on to mention one aspect of sin in the next verses, an unforgiving spirit, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Of course, unforgiveness is going to hinder prayer. And we've already seen the Lord teaching Peter about forgiveness. So our text here is verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, this is absolutely consistent with what Jesus taught on prayer in other places. And He taught a lot on prayer. For example, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to he who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive, that your joy may be full. And many other verses. By the way, John never forgot that last lesson, and he wrote in the book of 1 John. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. We know, John says. All that is pretty strong scripture. John says we can absolutely know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We can be confident. We are to believe that we will receive what we have asked for. When we ask, expect to be given. When we knock, expect the door to be opened. Agree together in prayer, and it will be done for us. Jesus will do what we ask in his name. God will give good things to his children. Asking means receiving, and receiving means full joy. Now, God desires all men to be saved, right? Isn't that what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So asking for someone to be saved is certainly asking in prayer according to God's will. It's certainly asking in Jesus' name. Why then don't we see more saved? Well, I'm not sure I can answer all my own questions on prayer, let alone the questions that you have. But I do know and I do understand that we're not going to understand everything about what God does. Romans 11 and verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." Sometimes his choices are hard to understand, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? So I know that we're not going to understand everything that God does, but I also know that we can trust everything that God does. Numbers 23 and verse 19, for example, says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of the man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" God is a trustworthy God. He cannot make mistakes. He cannot forget. He cannot do accidents. God will do what he promises to do. And further, I know that every one of these verses on prayer is connected to faith. I won't understand everything that God does. I can trust him, and he does expect me to exercise faith. If we begin to trust God in prayer, we must keep trusting God in prayer. We can't give up. It may be that we pray too little. It may be that we don't ask enough. It may be that we don't knock enough. It may be that we don't seek enough. Faith persists in prayer. Maybe we don't come together enough as God's people to pray together. If God really does what he says through prayer, why is it that we don't pray more? Jonathan Edwards, you know he was associated with revival. Jonathan Edwards, as a boy, prayed 5 times a day. As a boy. Christmas Evans of Welsh revival fame prayed 3 times a day, and regularly rose at night after midnight to pray. Bonar, the great Scottish preacher, wrote that prayerlessness is one of the great sins of omission, and there is no hope but in prayer. Hudson Taylor rose at 5 a.m. regularly to pray. Moody's great campaign in England was borne along by a girl who was confined to bed but prayed. When the blind preacher George Matheson prayed, people wept, as though ushered into the presence of God. Torrey became a preacher because, quote, he could not get past the prayers of his mother. During a revival meeting, Torrey was strangely led to pray that God would send him around the world and thousands would be saved through his preaching. And that's exactly what happened. Samuel Chadwick, also from the time of his salvation at the age of 10 years, prayed 3 times a day. And time would fail to tell of Jowett, Amy Carmichael, Kemp, himself associated with revival, Ironside, all men and women of faith who depended on God through prayer. Need I apply these scriptures and examples? I don't know what it will take to break us. I don't know what it will take to humble us, that we'll come before the Lord and pray before the church can stand. The church needs to be on its knees. Don't tell me you long for God if you don't spend much time in prayer. Peter was amazed at the impossible, and Jesus taught him about faith and about prayer. Now, fourth, the last fig tree lesson regards discernment. Next time, we're going to come to Peter's question at the end of Tuesday. Would you flip over to Mark chapter 13? We're not going to spend much time on this tonight, but Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll look at this more closely. Mark chapter 13 and verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, still the same day, still Tuesday, this is evening now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things will be. And we'll look at Jesus' answer to that question next Sunday night, Lord willing. But Jesus, as he spoke about the things to come, mentioned again the fig tree. Flip over to verse 28, Mark 13, verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, the things that he's been speaking about in chapter 13, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. As the fig tree leaves indicate that summer is near, remember our fig tree is covered in leaves and fruit right now. As the fig tree leaves indicate that summer is near, know that it is at the door. What is it? Well, the Gospel of Luke carries more detail. Luke chapter 21 and verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. When you see the fig tree's leaves putting up, know that the kingdom of God is near. What Jesus principally talks about in that Olivet discourse is the tribulation period. When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Just as we observe a fig tree and discern the season, we should be able to observe our own times. Do you observe Israel back in the land? Do you see the leaves on the fig tree? Can you tell the time of our age as you observe the events happening around us? Isn't the kingdom of God at the door? So the fig tree also teaches us to be discerning about our times. We've got to know our times. And since it is the last hour before the Lord's return, we better get some things right. Number one, fruit. Number two, faith. Number three, prayer. These are the things that are taught by the fig tree. Peter learnt well, for he went on to move mountains. In light of the fig tree, what does God want you to do different this week? What fruit does he want you to bear? What faith does he want you to exercise in terms of being a witness for him, in terms of seeing those mountains moved? What prayer does he want you to persist in, trusting that he will answer? So then, my question as we close tonight is, how can we be ready for the Lord's return? What fruit, what faith, what prayer? How can we be ready? For surely the leaves are on the fig tree. And summer is near. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this people, there's much encouragement here. I believe the people that are being gathered tonight see the coming of the Lord Jesus. They're rejoicing in it. For those who have no fruit, it should be a time of fear. For those whose lives are budding and fruiting and bearing that lovely fruit of righteousness, that lovely fruit of the Spirit, then it's encouragement. The Lord is at the door. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, Lord, I was talking to someone this morning. Forget who it was, but they're saying, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Come despite all the things that are happening. Father, come for us. Come and take your people home. And, Lord, we pray that we would have faith, trust you to do great things. Oh, Lord, we waver. Oh, Lord, we give up. We confess our faith, our lack of faith to you. And we ask, Lord, that we would trust you to move mountains. We would trust you in prayer, that as we pray, you would be working. For you have promised over and over and over again. And Lord, you are faithful. You never break a promise. You never make a mistake. You are never wrong. We can trust you. We trust you to answer our prayers. We trust you as we exercise our faith. Lord, be with us and help us to be courageous in faith and in prayer and bear the fruit, the lovely fruit of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.